just finished the book of 2 Peter, so now we finished, recently we've studied 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, now 1st and 2nd Peter, and now we dive into this book of James. It's called the General Epistle of James. This is the way it's probably titled in your Bibles. If you look up at the top, you'll see the title is usually the General Epistle of James. Of course, you do know that the title itself was supplied by men, right? That's not an inspired title, but nevertheless, it's accurate and describes what this epistle, who it was written to. But the text itself, when we get into the text itself, as originally written by James, it was inspired by God. And you know what we mean by that God worked in the life of James and controlled all of his circumstances, and the Holy Spirit moved in the heart of James in such a way that James wrote the very words of God. This is a very great miracle, and it is the miracle of inspiration. It's absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. We must believe that the Bible is God's Word, you see. It is the very Word of God. We come to the text with that understanding and believing that it is the very words of God. We have great confidence in it because of that fact. But the title was supplied by men. It's a good title. And they called it a general epistle. That is, James did not write it to any one person. Now, if you wrote a letter to Sally, that would not be a general letter, you see. It would be just to her. You would say, "Dear Sally, let me tell you the latest gossip that I heard about Susie," you see. And it would be just for Sally's ears. There are books in the Bible, by the way, that were written to specific people. 2 John, you might remember, was written to someone whom John called the elect lady. And 3 John was written to a man named Gaius. But James is not written to any one person. And James did not write to any one church. Now, maybe most of Paul's epistles were written to one church in particular, you might remember. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote to the Ephesian church. He wrote to the Colossian church and the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica. And who else? Galatians. That was kind of written maybe to the Galatian churches. But James is not written to any one church. It is written to a certain group of Christians, but these Christians were scattered and dispersed around the countryside. So here's what I suppose that James intended. He intended for his letter to be read in all the churches where these scattered Christians might be found. And so his epistle is called a general epistle because it's written in general to be read in the churches. By way of introduction to this book, we want to begin with verse 1. And we want to consider, first of all, the author of the book. And you'll see that it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, first of all, that his name was James. You'll notice here that there is no further clarification. He just says James, and we're just given his first name. And James does not further describe himself even in the rest of the letter. I think we can suppose from this that James was so well known that he could simply sign his letter James. Now, if I were to write you a letter, I'd probably sign off as Brother Ron. And even though you might know some other Rons in this world, you would know immediately who the letter was from. And we suppose that the readers knew exactly who the writer was. He was the most renowned James. He was the James who was most likely to write such a letter and to describe himself only by his first name. There are 4 James mentioned in the New Testament. There is a man who is called James, the brother of Judas. Not Iscariot, but he is named James, the brother of Judas. And I think he is only mentioned there in order to identify which Judas the writer was talking about. This James is otherwise an obscure figure in the Bible. It's not likely to be the James who wrote the epistle that we're about to study. The second James is known as James, the son of Alphaeus. He was a disciple of Christ, but otherwise rather an obscure person of the Bible. You would think that he would have been identified as James, the son of Alphaeus. Then there is James, the son of Zebedee. He was known because he was also a disciple of Jesus and one of the 12. He was the brother of John the Apostle. But this James, it seems, suffered martyrdom early on under Herod Agrippa I in A.D. 44. This is found in Acts 12:2. And most feel that the book of James was written several years after this. So this leaves us with the other James. And as to this James, he was the half-brother of Jesus. This is found in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, also in Mark 6:3. In these two places, one day Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, Nazareth being his hometown, and the people began to talk among themselves, and they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Not Iscariot. Every time we say Judas, that's the one we think of, right? And it goes on, it says, "And his sisters," so Jesus had at least two sisters, it's in the plural. It says, "Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And so we see that Jesus had a half-brother named James. It seems that this was Mary's son. He was younger than Jesus, of course, since Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. But he probably grew up in the same household with Jesus. Besides Jesus, James had three other brothers and at least two sisters, according to those verses. Interestingly, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was an unbeliever during Christ's ministry. We find that in Mark 6:3. It sort of describes the same thing, but listen to it. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." That is, they didn't believe in the message of their brother. James was one of the brothers, by the way, who was encouraging Jesus to work miracles and to make more of a public display of himself. He wanted Jesus to perform more miracles so that he could maybe believe, you see. And that's the way many unbelievers are, and in the scriptures, they wanted Jesus to perform miracles because they really didn't believe in him. And it seems that his brothers were the same way. It says in John 7:5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And it appears that the brothers of Jesus were very slow to give him honor. And many in his hometown were slow to give him honor, you see, as Jesus, they saw him grow up. They saw him from day to day. It says in Mark 6:4, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin." But as to James, the half-brother of Jesus, he finally did believe in Christ, and he believed after Christ appeared to him after the resurrection. This is found in 1 Corinthians 15:7. James was one of the ones that was sent to the upper room, you might remember, to await the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This same James is the one who became an important leader in the Jerusalem church You might remember on one occasion there was a controversy in the early church whether to require believing Gentiles to be circumcised. And when they had the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, it was James who stood up and made the final statement on behalf of the church. So many consider James, the half-brother of Jesus, to be the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He would have been well known in the whole world of Christendom at this time. Everyone would have known the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and they would have known him by first name only. So most believe that it is this James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, who wrote this epistle of James. But also concerning the author of this epistle, we see that he considered himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to say more about this later, but from this we should notice how James perceived himself in relation to Jesus. When he writes this epistle, he is not so much the earthly brother of Jesus, but he is the servant of Jesus. There must have been a very great conversion of James. His heart must have been very convinced of the lordship of Christ, because he is willing to place himself in a position of servanthood to his own earthly brother. He has put away his earthly rivalry and is now willing to give great honor to his brother. It's a very great thing. He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. It must have been very hard for him and the immediate family of Jesus to put things in perspective, don't you think? Mary and Joseph changed the child's diapers, and now they too must bow as servants. The brothers and sisters saw themselves as peers and as equals, but now they must bow too. But the Spirit of God, you see, in regeneration can work great things. It can even cause a brother to bow down as a servant. But James says he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note from this that James perceived the absolute deity of his earthly brother, Jesus. In his opening statement, James says that he is the servant of God and he is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son, you'll notice here, are equated as worthy to be served and worthy to be worshipped. Now, sometimes that Greek conjunction that's translated and, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that conjunction is kai, K-A-I in the Greek. Sometimes it's translated as in our text. It says the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the word kai, though, is translated as even. The servant of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, the deity of Jesus Christ is made very plain here. All men everywhere are to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow down to Him as His servants. But now we want to see the addressees of the book in verse 1. Who is it written to? And the book is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You'll notice here that James is still interested in those from the nation of Israel, right? He hasn't given up on them, and God hasn't either. He seems to be writing in particular to those Jews from all 12 tribes who have been scattered here and there. Now, James, you might suspect, had a strong Jewish ministry as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and now he's concerned about those Jews who have been dispersed by the Roman persecution and by their national and religious persecution. And James is still very interested in these scattered Jews. This points out God is still interested in the Jews. Being a Jew does not exclude you from salvation and perhaps doesn't exclude you from other plans of God down the future. God will save those in Israel whom he foreknew, don't you think? Paul set himself forth as an example for this, by the way, in Romans 11:1. See, says Paul, I am an Israelite through and through, and God has saved me. This proves that salvation is for the Jews too. But we also see that James was writing to believing Jews. You see in verse 2, it says in verse 2, my brethren. So he's speaking to those that were scattered, those Jews that were scattered around the countryside who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the Jewish Christians who have believed in the Lord Jesus. And of course, it is clear in the entire epistle that James is addressing Christians. He's speaking to those who he believes have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. He looks primarily to Jewish Christians, but surely the content of James has a broader application as well to Christians everywhere. And it applies to us too, don't you think? We want to take a look at the theme of the book, and I have put this outline on the back of your bulletins for your assistance here, and we're going to go through and talk about what the theme of the book, how the theme of the book plays out in these five chapters. You probably know that most books of the Bible have a central theme. Romans was written to prove justification by faith alone. Hebrews was encouraging Jews not to revert to Judaism. Galatians encouraged Gentiles not to be swept into Judaism. 1 John was written that we might know that we have eternal life. And now we come to the book of James, and it was written to teach us that true faith produces Christian behavior. That's the theme. A faith that does not produce Christian behavior is an empty faith and is not true faith at all. And so James is a very practical book, informing and exhorting Christians to be true Christians in their day-to-day walk. If you want to know more about the true nature of the Christian life, then James is a very good book for you. Early on in the book, in the first 18 verses, James explains, first of all, how Christians with real faith should see and react to trials and temptations. My brethren, he says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That word temptations might just as easily be translated trials, hardships, and we're to count it all joy. All of you do that, right? You count it all joy when you fall into different trials. We're going to see that some trials come upon us from without. That is, we're just going about our business in this world and trials bump into us. It happens all the time. Things happen to us. And James is going to tell us about these kind of trials. But then a little later, we'll notice that some trials come upon us from within. That old man within us brings us trouble. In verse 12, notice it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So you're going to find that your trials come from outside of you and also inside of you. We're going to find in James a pretty good discussion of trials and temptations and how we are to react to them. But secondly, then, James is going to address in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, how Christians with real faith should respond to the Word of God. Let's just read it. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. You've often told your children that, right? I want you to stay away from superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye, what? Doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So we're going to talk a good bit about how we are to respond to the Word of God, not just hearing it, but doing it. Very important. Number three, we are going to take a look at how Christians with real faith should not have partiality. This is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's read James 2, 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. You know, we should look upon all men as being in the same condition. You know, there are rich men, there are poor men, and there's all kinds of men and women in this world. James is going to talk particularly about partiality with regard to riches. That's what this world does. This world honors riches, and they honor rich men, and they bring a good bit of dishonor upon those that don't have those riches. But if we have faith in Christ, we are not to respect the well-dressed person who comes in wearing a gold ring, you see, more than the poorly dressed person who probably has no ring at all. So we are to exercise our faith without partiality towards others. Number four, we're going to find in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, how Christians with real faith should have a working kind of a faith. I think this is a message that probably needs to be preached much in our world today. There are many people who profess religion. I hope you do more than that. I hope you profess your Savior. I hope you love your Savior. I hope you have a real faith in Him. I hope you have put your arms around Him and embraced Him. And if you have, you will have a working kind of faith. It says in James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith?" Is it easy to say you have faith? Why, yes. Very easy to do that. "Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" The idea is, can that kind of faith save him? The idea is that a true faith is a faith that produces works. It produces very good works. It produces Christian activity in your life. And therefore, you can see a man's faith by his what? By his works, in James 2:18. Fifthly, when we come to chapter 3, we're going to see how Christians with real faith should handle the tongue, especially in teaching. It says in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many masters." Do you see that in James 3:1? The word masters there is really teacher. "Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." That's a sobering verse for those that want to be teachers and preachers. So we're going to take a look at that, how Christians should handle the tongue, especially in the teaching ministry. Then when we come to chapter 4, we're going to see how Christians with real faith should not be worldly minded. Real Christians are not worldly minded. They are spiritually minded. They are heavenly minded. Take a look at James 4:4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So we'll spend a good bit of time and effort in James chapter 4 on worldliness. When we come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we will see how Christians with real faith should be patient, pray, sing psalms, pray for the sick, confess faults, and turn sinners from the error of their way. So many Christian activities that we will take a look there in chapter 5. As you can see, James' message will be a very strong message to those whose profession of faith is not borne out in practice. Those who have made a profession of faith but who don't practice their faith are going to be very convicted if they look seriously at the book of James. And well, the message should be strong. You see, people deceive themselves. The whole world deceives themselves. They convince themselves that they have faith. I suppose that most people probably think they're going to heaven in some regard, you see. They think that in some way God is going to accept them. They convince themselves that they are saved. But their faith should always be evident in the end by their patient endurance of trials and by their good works and by their devotion to the Word of God and by their treatment of others. And their faith then, you see, will be evident to all, not just to themselves. We want to note when we study this book of James the apparent contradiction with Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. Paul was very strong and adamant in his proclamation that justification is by faith alone. This was the great issue in the days of the Reformation, you might remember. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, all the others. This was the main reason why they broke away from the Catholic Church. They began to discover in their study that salvation was not by works, and not by religious rituals, but by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance, it may seem that the doctrine of James is not consistent with the teaching of Paul. I want you to listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul makes it very clear. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now that's pretty clear, and we love that presentation of it by Paul. But then listen to James in James 2:17. He says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So there is some kind of faith that is a dead kind of faith. It stands without works. And James proclaims that that is an empty kind of a faith. Look at James 2:21. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And he asks that as though the obvious answer is yes. James 2:24 says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." By the way, this should emphasize to us the danger in picking out a verse here and there in the Bible and trying to preach on it, shouldn't it? The way to teach and preach the Bible is to preach in context. And hopefully the bigger context. Not just three or four verses. Sometimes you can run into all kinds of trouble if you take two or three verses and try to do exposition on that. And obviously, we interpret all things in light of the whole Bible, don't we? But you see the apparent contradiction between Paul's writing and James here. Paul says faith alone. James seems to say faith and works. And so when we come to that, we're going to discuss the relationship of faith and works, especially when we get to chapter 2 of James. We're going to see that the apparent contradiction is really not a contradiction at all. That's obvious. God does not contradict himself. Paul wrote to a very proud Jewish people who came out of Judaism and felt that obedience to God's law was a work that earned their acceptance with God. That was the backdrop, you see, of Paul's writing. Many of the Jews thought that they were accepted because of all the things they did under the law. To this group, Paul wrote that justification was by faith and not by works. James, on the other hand, wrote to those who profess faith already, but they were not demonstrating that faith by their works. So James will show us that good works don't justify, but they give evidence of our faith, and we'll talk much about that. All right, in our last few minutes here, I want to begin the exposition of this general epistle of James. We're going to be talking about every verse in the book of James. You know how that goes. We'll be in the book of James for many weeks, and we will look at every verse, every phrase, every sentence, every word. We want to evaluate and consider exactly what it is that God has said. That's the job of a teacher and a preacher, and it is the job of the congregation to learn what God has said in His Word. We want to see, first of all, the greeting in chapter 1, and first of all, we want to see the character by which James desires to be known. We spoke about it earlier, very briefly. James could have introduced himself in some very self-exalting ways, when you think about it. And we tend to do that. We generally want people to think the best of us. We put our best foot forward to the public. We want people to see the best side of us and not the worst. We want people to see the strong points about us and not our weak points. And James could have introduced himself as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. In fact, he could have said, the brother, you see. He could have just said, the brother. He could have said, James, the one who lived and grew up with Jesus in the household of Joseph and Mary, the one who knows him probably better than anyone in the whole world. He could have said, James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He could have said, James, the apostle. James, the eminent teacher. James, the preacher of Jesus Christ. James, the high official in Christ's church. He could have probably made a whole list of his accomplishments which attended his high position. But that's not the way Christian leaders should be. It's not the way the congregation should be. It's not the way James was. I doubt very seriously that James wore a religious collar or a fancy robe when he spoke to the church. And you see that in his character in verse 1, don't you? I doubt that he demanded anyone call him reverend. He says, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, and he let it go at that. This is how James thought of himself, and this is how he characterized himself to others. Not as high and lifted up, but as a lowly slave. By the way, I would be wary of any Christian leaders who are anxious to put forth their own credentials and who highly esteem themselves. James simply says, James, a servant of Jesus Christ. This does, by the way, define every Christian, not just apostles. We are servants of Jesus Christ. That pretty much sums it up. That is our calling in life. That is our avocation. That is our standing in this life. We are servants of God. And it seems good to recognize that even the apostles, even the high apostles, counted themselves nothing but servants of Jesus Christ. So how much more should we count ourselves servants? Remember that Christ considers this to be the very greatest thing. Do you remember that? It's not how smart you are. It's not how high an office you hold. It's not how many degrees you have beside your name, but greatness is counted by how faithful a servant you are. One day the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that usually what men want to know? Who's the greatest? And probably they wanted to know where they fit in that scheme. Do you remember what Jesus did? He looked around and he found a little child, and Jesus called for the little child, and he set him in the middle of the whole group. And here's what Jesus said. He said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I guarantee you that when Jesus called this little child to center stage, the child did not stick out his chest and say, "My name is Johnny. I am very great among my peers. I know more than all the other three-year-olds. I come from a proud lineage, and I'm taller than most my age." But this child was a mere babe in the midst of adults. He probably was very shy, maybe even intimidated, and he sat there in the midst of the crowd. And Jesus said, "Except you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let me say to you this morning that the kingdom of heaven is for very humble people. It is not for braggarts. It is not for those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but it is designed for the humble and the very lowly. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the high and mighty," but he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." One day, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Who will be the greatest in your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "You know, in this world, they are great who exercise authority over you." You see, the kings, the princes, the employers. But Jesus said, "Not so in my kingdom. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." This is how Christ himself evaluates greatness. It is by the measure of servanthood. How did you serve Christ? And how did you serve others? That is the measure of greatness. And we notice how great James was. He identified himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. I want to say here concerning our church this morning that we must be a very great church, because I've noticed that we have many servants in our church. Have you noticed that? I've noticed that everyone is just anxious to be of service here. Little things, big things, in all things. The women bring more food than we can possibly eat. Our church members take care of every need that we have. And we have a great spirit of servanthood here at our church. When I was a new pastor, I think this was the first year, we called for a work day. I thought maybe three or four people would show up, but we had nearly the whole church here. That day, Brother Coleman was still with us. He was 90 years old. I noticed he was out there pulling weeds. Miss Grace and Miss Sue were here then. They were cleaning and working the flower beds, and all of our people were bustling around, fixing up the church, serving Christ. The word, by the way, is doulos in the Greek. And it literally means a slave. Sometimes it's translated a bond slave. It means an abject slave. And that's what we are as to Christ. We are his servants. We deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And we live our lives in the spirit of our servant status. But I want you to know that it's not an unpleasant thing. I found in my life that it's been a very pleasant slavery. We have a very good master. Our master is not a harsh master, but he's very gentle with us. He provides all of our needs. And even he says that our burden is light under him, you see. I found in my life that he's overly gentle with me. I expect him at times to tie me to the lashing post as a disobedient slave, you see. That's how bad masters treat slaves. But instead, Jesus comes and puts his forgiving arms around me. I think he'll come and take everything away, and he comes bearing gifts. That's the way he's always treated me. I'm sure that you feel the same way. He is the greatest master that you could possibly have. He has your best interest at heart. He has promised that all things will work together for good for you. And let me just say, it's very good to be a slave when you have a great master. And notice that James is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a slave, you want a master who provides shelter and food and clothing and even a few of the pleasantries of life. You want a master who sends the doctor when you are sick. You give your best to him all day, and he watches over you and takes care of you day and night. I want you to think back over your life. Your master, with a capital M, has been there for you. In the good times and in the bad, he has provided for all of your needs. He has held your hand when you were lonely. He has comforted your heart when it was broken. He has opened your eyes so that you could see and your ears so that you could hear. When your knees buckled under the strain, he strengthened them. When you were unaware of dangers, he had your back. You notice we're using body parts, right? When your arms were too weak, his arm was strong. Look what a master he has been to you. And therefore, you too, you see, like James, are the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening up this book to us now over the next few weeks. Lord, it is a very great book. We always say when we begin a book, Lord, that it's the greatest book because it's the one we're studying now. And Lord, give us insight into this book. Give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, hearts to understand it and obey it. And Lord, over the next few weeks, we pray, Lord, that these things will become clear to us. Help me to communicate it and help our people to receive it joyfully. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is a great master and that we are his slave. We pray in his name.